Please stand with me for the public reading of God's holy word. And we'll turn in our New Testament scriptures first to Acts chapter 2 and then over to Psalm 16 in the Old Testament. So Acts chapter 2, and we'll begin reading at verse 29. The Apostle Peter is here preaching on the day of Pentecost and quotes extensively from Psalm 16, the psalm that we will study together. So we pick up with verse 29 after this significant quote from Psalm 16. Acts 2:29. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And now to Psalm 16. A Miktam of David. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you.' As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines of fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray and ask for God's great help in the preaching and the hearing of his holy word. Let's all pray. Our gracious God, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, and we confess that it indeed is living and powerful, that it pierces asunder the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and that it indeed discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Oh God, we pray that you would settle our hearts in a firm confidence, not in ourselves, but in you. That even as we sit at your feet, Lord Jesus, as our prophet, that you would deliver us by your Spirit from distractions, that you would lift our eyes to your glory, that you would instruct us again of the glory of your resurrection and the hope that we have, that in the face of fear and enemies and grief and even the remaining corruption of our hearts, that you would enable us to put our trust in you, that we would be a people filled with the grace of settled trust in your Son. Deliver us from the wicked one. Lift our eyes to Christ. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. We turn tonight to study together to Psalm 16, somewhat of an occasional sermon on this hopefully well-known psalm. This psalm of great confidence and hope in God. A psalm that, particularly among the psalms, points us to our Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly all the psalms in one way or another teach us about our Savior. Indeed, it was our Savior's confession and teaching to the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, that even the Psalms spoke of Him and of His suffering and of His glory. But here in Psalm 16, in a particular way, we are called again to confidence and hope in God because of the resurrection. This is a psalm, particularly the last several verses of the psalm, that call us to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ in His resurrection. That indeed, He was not abandoned to the grave. He, as the Holy One of God, did not see corruption. And the scriptures that we read in Acts chapter 2, also we'll see from Acts chapter 13 this evening, that this text very clearly applies to the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a psalm of great hope and confidence for us. And this is a hope and a confidence that we certainly need, don't we? We live in increasingly unsettled times. You don't have to look far to know this. And perhaps you tonight, as you've gathered for worship, your heart is shaken. And you have the sense that you sense that the enemies of God have attacked, and perhaps you even the remaining corruption of your own heart, you sense your weakness and your frailty, and you are tempted to be shaken. Well, the psalm before us tonight calls us to great hope and confidence, that even in troubling times, both inside and outside the church, that even in dealing with the corruption of our hearts, the attacks of the wicked one, a world and a culture that increasingly hates God and His ways and His church, that we have great hope in God, that through the power of the resurrection and the fullness of joy that our Savior sets before us, that we have reason not for fear, but for great hope and confidence in our God. So we're going to study this psalm. We're going to walk through it together and see the reasons for the confidence and the hope of the psalmist David. And ultimately, we want to put the spotlight on our Lord Jesus Christ. In all of this, certainly, but particularly in the power of His resurrection, that He indeed was not left to rot in the grave. He was not allowed to see corruption, but He was raised by the power of the Father to life everlasting. So we studied the psalm together. This Miktam of David, a simple title that shouldn't escape our notice. If you are familiar with the Psalter, you might know that Psalms 56 to 60 have the same title, a Miktam of David, probably a musical term. And these psalms, if you study those Psalms 56 through 60, there's a note in these psalms of David's confidence in God and cry for help in God, even in the face of enemies who are pursuing him and attacking him. In recent weeks, we've studied 1 Samuel together in Pastor Peter's preaching. In evening worship, our family has also read 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel together in our family worship. And there's a clear sense as you put the two together, as you read of David's life and the constant reality that he was hunted by enemies, and then you study these psalms, you get a real sense of a man who so often was on the hunt, pursued by his enemies, but yet whose only hope in life and in death was Jehovah. So here he opens with verse 1, this really a summary of the entire psalm. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. And this first verse, very, very real way, serves as a summary of the entire psalm. This, as you read your Psalter, often this is the case, that the very first verse is really the psalm in a nutshell. You might think of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The same idea. Here, David expresses his confidence in God and his plea to God for help. As we have read through the rest of the psalm, perhaps it stood out to you that this is the one petition, the one prayer that David makes. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. Keep me, O God. Watch over me, for in you, and really the sense is, in you alone I put my trust. I've got, David's saying, I've got nowhere else to go but to Jehovah, but to the one living and true God, to place my confidence, my trust in this God and in Him alone. The picture, the imagery really is quite a comfort to us. It's really the imagery of a mother hen gathering her chicks under her wings. This is made explicit in the next psalm over, in Psalm 17, verse 8. Keep me, where the psalmist prays there, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. Preserve me, O God, for in you and in you alone I put my trust. As a weak little chick flies to to the protection and the care of its mother's wings, so David finds his confidence, his hope, his all in all under the wings of Jehovah, of God, his protector and his king. He's confessing, I've got nowhere else to go, battered by enemies, and it's not clear evidently where, in which circumstance, hard circumstance, David is penning this psalm. There are certainly numerous options that you could think of. But the reality here is he goes to God with this cry for help. Preserve me, for in you I put my trust. And then as we understand the rest of the psalm, David sets before us reasons for this confidence, reasons for this trust in God, reasons for this prayer. And he's going to multiply several reasons for this trust in God. The first reason is the absolute goodness of the Lord, the absolute goodness of Jehovah. Why is it that David can pray this simple prayer? Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. Well, first, the absolute goodness of God. Verse 2, O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord, my goodness is nothing apart from you. David here is confessing that, Lord, in you alone is the fountain of goodness and of life. There's not so much in view the idea of David's sinfulness and God's holiness, although that's included. The idea here is that God is the abundant fountain of all goodness and life, that God is in Himself inexhaustibly good, that He is the very definition of goodness and truth and righteousness, that it is God's absolute character that David is confessing. It's as if perhaps a better translation is, I have no good apart from you. My goodness is nothing apart from you. I have gotten no good apart from you. The idea is, I've got nowhere else to go. I'm pressed in, certainly by the enemies outside, pressed in by the remaining corruption of my heart. I've got nowhere else to go but to the Lord and to the Lord alone. And if you and I would cultivate true Christian confidence, not self-confidence, not a self-reliance on one hand, or crumbling in the face of the corruption in our hearts or enemies without the attacks of the wicked one. If we would have true confidence, we must first get a hold of this truth of the absolute goodness of God, the absolute character of God. He is the chief good, the source of all goodness and blessedness. Matthew Henry said this in commenting on verse 2, God has no need of our services. He is not benefited by them, nor can they add anything to His infinite perfection and blessedness. God is infinitely above us and happy without us. And whatever good we do, it is all from Him. But our God is absolutely and inexhaustibly good. He is in Himself blessed and happy in and of Himself. And this is a truth that you need to get a hold of. This is the fountain. This is where true Christian trust and confidence begins. A right view of God, the one who is in Himself happy and even blessed. You know, in our tears and in our weakness and frailty, it does us much good to meditate on the infinite goodness of God. a weak analogy of this, but certainly something that's helpful for us to think about is the way that a child, when they're afraid, maybe one of you children are afraid at night, and you wake up from a bad dream and you run to your parents. You run to your parents because your father or your mother because you know that in that parent there's someone who's stronger than you are. There's someone who's not afflicted or not in dealing with the same fear, the same bad dream. There's someone that you can hold to, someone that you can cling to. So in the face of enemies, in the face of our weakness, it does us much good to contemplate a God who is unshakably blessed, unshakably good, a God whose happiness in and of Himself is, as the triune God, cannot be touched by any of the miserable things that we see around us, by our sins, by our failures, or an evil, present evil age. But a God who is on His throne, untouched by misery, weakness, and sin. This is where true Christian confidence begins. But then there's another ground of David's confidence in God, and he looks from the goodness of the Lord, His absolute goodness, to the people of God. Verse 3, "As for the saints who are on the earth, they are excellent ones, in whom is all my delight." There's a connection here between the absolute, unshakable goodness of God and His people, the ones whom He has planted on the earth, the saints who are on the earth. They are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. And you might ask, how is an oftentimes weak people, Israel of old, who wandered, how could they possibly be a reason for David to have confidence in God? Well, the simple reality that despite their wandering and their weakness and their sin and their rebellion against the Lord, that God is a God of steadfast covenant faithfulness, a God who did not forsake His people or the works of His hands, but constantly forgave their sin, restored them, and gave them even a king in David, the man after God's own heart. The fact that God has, even in the conquest, that He has expelled the pagan nations and placed His people in the land. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. And if true in David's time, then certainly true in our own. The fact that there is yet a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Often we might suffer from the Elijah complex or Elijah's temptation when in the midst of his weakness and sin and his trial that he bemoaned the fact that he was the last one left, but yet the Lord came to him in reassuring grace that there are yet 7,000 men of Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And even in our own day, our Savior Christ has promised to build His church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against her. The fact that as our Savior gave us the great commission, gave the commission to His disciples, that He by His Spirit promised to be with us to the end of the age. And this is a ground of our confidence, not in ourselves, but the fact that Christ has promised to be with His church even to the end, to build, to bless, to glorify Himself. So do you think this way when you're shaken? Do you turn your thoughts to the saints of God, giving thanks for them, viewing them as the ones in whom you delight? It's often easy, isn't it, to think about the ideal church. I think younger people particularly have this challenge, this temptation to think of a church that's ideal. Perhaps you're a young man studying in seminary, or you desire to do that, and you have a conception of the church that's an ideal church, the church that's, as it were, even a figment of your imagination, but yet you've lost sight of the real flesh and blood believers around you. Well, I call you to think about the ones who have been planted around you, the saints who are on the earth. David looks at the church of the Old Covenant, and he says, "These are the ones in whom I delight. With all their failures, all their wanderings, yet because of God has claimed them, placed His name upon them, given them His ordinances, given them His promises of salvation through a coming Christ, I delight in these saints. May the Lord fill us with delight in one another. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the grace that brings us into the communion of the saints. But there's a sharp distinction then in the text as David contemplates the people of God, the ones whom he loves because God has loved them, with the wicked. There's a sharp antithesis here, a divide between the righteous and the wicked. Verse 4, in contrast to the people of God in whom David delights, what's true of the wicked? Their sorrows, verse 4, shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. And David is highlighting the fact that, yes, there is spiritual warfare, that as much as I delight in the people of God, the ones whom God has called out and as His church, the one whom He upholds by His righteous right hand, that there are enemies, those who have forsaken the one living and true God, and have pursued idolatry. And David's prayer here is, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is abundantly clear on the sad result of idolatry. Did you see this in the text? Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. In the one living and true God, and as we will read later in the text in verse 11, in Him there is fullness of joy. At His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. In the one living and true God, the triune God of Scripture, there is life and life abundant. Only in Him. But if you multiply idols, you multiply misery. Multiply idols, multiply sorrows. You hasten after another god, you give your heart to idols, you'll multiply sadness. You'll bring great misery upon yourself. And there's a connection here to the worship of the pagans and even those who had left the visible people of God, those who hastened after another god. There's a connection even to the way that their worship turned bloody in opposition to the clear revelation of God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer. What so often happened in the Old Covenant, when God's people forsook their only refuge and portion, their only Redeemer, Jehovah. What so often happened? Their worship turned bloody. The evil of child sacrifice, the evil of passing, the kings who made their children pass through the fire. And that pagan worship turned bloody. And they're certainly here, not just Israel of old, but they're certainly here is presented before us the reality that to forsake the Lord, to forsake God triune as He's revealed in Scripture as the ground of all of our confidence and all of our trust, to give our hearts to idols is ultimately to go down the path of death and destruction and of bloodshed. The reality in our current age is that we have forsaken the one living and true God, the one who is the fountain of living waters. We've hewed for ourselves broken cisterns, in the words of Jeremiah 2, that can hold no water. And as we see the sad results today of the bloodshed that this brings, we think of things, even in our cultural moment, of abortion and the mutilation of young children, and even the violence that we witnessed this week in Nashville. We recognize the fact that to forsake the Lord, to forsake His ways, and He is the very fountain of life, that to do so means to multiply misery and sorrow and destruction upon ourselves. There's a sharp divide here in the text set before us. David says, "In You and You alone is my trust and my refuge. I refuse, by the grace of Your Spirit, to hasten after idols, to give my heart to that which is idolatrous, wicked, and bloody." And there's a sharp divide, brothers and sisters, in the Scriptures between those who put their trust in the Lord, who find in God their portion, their refuge, and their stay, and those who hasten after other gods. There's a sharp divide in Scriptures between those who belong to Christ, His sheep, and those who have wandered, those who are rebels to Him, the goats, the righteous, and the wicked. those who belong to Christ and the pagans. So I call upon you, if you're outside of Christ, to run to Him, to run to God Triune as the only source of life, joy, and light, to repent of your idolatry and to cling in saving faith to Jesus Christ. So David, as he contemplates the grounds of his confidence, this prayer that the Lord would preserve him, first he looks to God's absolute goodness and then to the people of God in whom is his delight. And he continues to take up the name of the Lord as his portion and his inheritance, as really the third ground of this confidence. And in verse 5, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Lord, you are my inheritance, my all in all. You maintain my lots. Verse 5, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. David rejoices, and again, in confidence in God, that the end of all of his worship and of all of his confidence is the Lord as his portion, as his inheritance. He doesn't look to money, to even the prestige and the power that he had as the king of Israel, but his hope is in the Lord as his portion, as his inheritance, and as his cup. Using language that would bring to mind the conquest, where in the book of Joshua, as you read it, the shares of land fall out to each tribe, and they're each a portion, their place in the land. So David is saying it's not ultimately a piece of real estate that I'm after. It's not a physical inheritance. It's not money. It's not power. It's not even the throne and the promise of a kingdom. But it's you, O Lord, my portion, my lot, my inheritance, and my cup. And we would have this confidence in God, this sure trust in the Lord. He must be our inheritance. He must be our portion and our cup. He Himself, not merely His temporal blessings that He showers upon our lives, but He Himself. David would pray a little bit later in Psalm 27, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. Psalm 27, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Also, his prayer in Psalm 73. Psalm 73, where in fact, Asaph praying here has looked at the apparent blessedness of the wicked, that they have it so well. Why do the wicked prosper? But then when he comes into the sanctuary, he realizes that God alone indeed is his inheritance. Psalm 73, verse 24, you will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The Lord as our portion, our inheritance, the one whom we desire. Believer, your life is hidden with Christ in God. In Christ you have all things. God who spared not His own Son, but freely gave Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him freely give you all things? If you want unshakable confidence in the face of an evil day, then God alone must be your portion and your inheritance. Your desire for Him and for Him alone. Certainly receiving the good gifts that He showers upon you, but receiving them with open hands, delighting in the giver of those gifts, trusting in Him and giving Him all glory, not looking to temporal things for contentment, joy, and satisfaction, but trusting and delighting in God alone as your portion, your inheritance, and your cup. And I can't pass from this section without emphasizing here that David refers to the Lord as his cup. The cup is a rich image in the Scriptures. The wicked would drink a cup in Psalm 11, this figure of God's dealings with them. The wicked in Psalm 11, verse 6, would have a cup upon the wicked. He will rain coals, fire, and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. Again, for those who multiply idols, who hasten after another god and multiply sorrows, it's the fiery judgment of God that is a portion to them as their cup. But what is the reality for David and for all believers united to Christ? Psalm 23, we're handed a cup that runs over, a cup that overflows with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And here, even as we read in Psalm 16, that the Lord Himself is our cup, that it's not that He merely gives us the blessings of salvation, things that we treasure, indeed the forgiveness of our sins and the reception of Christ's righteousness, the adoption as sons and daughters into the family of God, the power of the Spirit to sanctify us. We receive these things indeed, but here in the blessedness of the gospel is that God gives us Himself so that He Himself is our inheritance and our cup. And if the Lord is your inheritance, your cup and your portion, nothing can take that away. Not the severest trial. Nothing in heaven or in earth, life or death, things present or things to come. Your union with Christ, the blessing of communion with God cannot be taken away. May the Lord be your portion and your inheritance. But there's a final ground of David's confidence here, that really the capstone of his hope and of his confidence in God. You see, there's a question that yet remains. Yes, the Lord is absolutely good and has given us Himself. Yes, He's brought us into His people, the saints in whom is all our delight. But there could be a question, as it were, in the back of our minds, and certainly in David's mind here. And it's the reality of death, that when death takes us, that when its icy fingers come over us, and as we know from the Word that it's appointed unto man once to die, then what then? What of our inheritance then? And it is the hope of the resurrection that David here sets before us. It is ultimately the confession, not merely of David, but of Christ, of the power of His resurrection, the hope of the gospel that upon which the psalm ends. The capstone of David's confidence in God is the sure hope of the resurrection. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And how is it that David could confess that I will not be moved? Because of the hope of the resurrection. My heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh also will rest in hope. Verse 10, you will not leave my soul in the grave in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And as we carefully study the Word of God, we see that these words, particularly these words, are the confession of our Savior Jesus Christ in the face of death, that He was not left in the grave. He is the Holy One of Israel, was not allowed to see corruption. This is the clear testimony of the New Testament as we take Scripture with Scripture. We read these words in Acts chapter 2, a lengthy quote in Acts chapter 2 as Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. He quotes Psalm 16. Backing up just a little bit, he's proclaimed to the men of Israel, Acts 2, verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed from the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be held by it." This is the victory of the greater Son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom death could not hold. It was not possible that this one sent forth by the Father, the one who tasted death for a time, who remained under the power of death for a time, it was not possible that the bonds of death would hold Him. And then as Peter continues in this sermon, after a lengthy quote from Psalm 16, he proclaims that the patriarch David now is dead and buried. His tomb is with us. There was a place where you could go and point to. This is the place where David lies, seeing corruption. But this truth, Psalm 16:10, is true of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the confession of Christ. His soul was not left in the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. We have the apostolic witness of Peter here, and then of Paul in a few chapters in Acts 13, where Paul, preaching in Antioch, proclaims the same gospel. Acts 13:35, speaking of the glory of God. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." For David, Acts 13:36, "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption." Ultimately, David's confidence is in his greater son, our triumphant king, the one who faced death, not merely for himself, but as our mediator and as our king, the one who truly died, who tasted, again, Hebrews 2, who tasted death, who entered into battle with that last and that great enemy and put death to death, the one who continued under the power of death for a time, of whom Paul proclaimed in 1 Corinthians 15 that this Lord Jesus Christ, this is the heart of the gospel, that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And those scriptures are fulfilled in our Savior Jesus Christ in his triumph from the grave, rising again bodily on that third day, crushing death, not left in the grave, not allowed to see corruption, but raised by the power of the Father, sending the Spirit and bringing His Son to life, trampling death. And believer, here is our confidence and our hope in God, is that as surely as you are united to Christ, you will rise. That because He lives, you will live also. That when we come, each of us, at the appointed time to face death, that which terrorizes our consciences outside of Christ, that of which, as we studied last Lord's Day, that which keeps us, keeps the world on its headlong pursuit of pleasure and of self to numb the pain. Yet for each of us who belong to Christ, barring the return of our Savior, we face death in assured confidence and hope, knowing that in Christ it is true of us that God in due course will not leave our souls in Sheol, that He will not allow us to see endless corruption, but will raise us on that last great day, that truth that you and I confess together from the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the resurrection of the body, and I believe in the life everlasting, life unlosable and unshakable, all because of your Savior Jesus Christ, the one who lived, who died, and lives evermore. And through Him, through His triumphal entry into glory, His sitting at the right hand of the Father, we have the glorious hope of verse 11. That through Christ, through union with Him, the Lord shows us the path of life. In His presence, fullness of joy, the joy that we heard proclaimed this morning. And at His right hand, pleasures forevermore. This is the ground of all of our hope, all of our assurance, all of our joy. Yes, we live in an uncertain world. Yes, we live when many are shaken and when there's much fear. And yes, we still battle with the remaining corruption of our hearts. But let us look for that day when we stand with Christ in glory. Let us rejoice in the promises of the gospel that God in Christ will show us the path of life, giving us fullness of joy at His right hand. And the wedding feast of the Lamb, the triumph of our King, our union with Him, and the sure hope of the resurrection of our bodies from the grave. And for any of you yet outside of Christ, I call upon you not to hasten after another god, not to give your heart to idols, not to, as it were, seek your own agenda and your own kingdom, your own pleasure, your money, even numbing the pain with entertainment or those things that are looking at things that are so displeasing to the Lord. But I call upon you to repent and to recognize that in Jesus Christ, in the promise of God in Christ, that in Him you will have the path of life. In Him the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And may you, by the grace of Christ, cry out to the Lord, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." Let us pray. Our blessed God, we praise you for the sure hope of the gospel. We praise you for the triumph of our Savior and King, Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you on that third day, on the first day of the week, after lying buried in the tomb, that you crushed death, that you rose again from the dead, that the Father brought you to life, that raised you to the power of an endless life, the body incorruptible. And we praise you for the hope that we have, even in the midst of death and suffering. Oh God, we confess our sin to you, our sin of wandering, of setting our hope on other things. Fill us with the joy and the comfort of the gospel, and enable us not to pursue idolatry, but to set our heart on you, that you indeed would show us the path of life. Remind us that in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive the blessing of God triune. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen.